It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to have you, and your questions are always welcome. There are several ways you can get questions to me. You're welcome to call the program. You're welcome to contact me by email or through Facebook. By email, it's questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel, SIEGEL.net. And many times the questions you hear me address on this show were sent to me by email. Also, I get terrific questions from my producer, Brendan Thomas. His questions are insightful, and we will begin with him.
All right, so this one's going to be a longer question.
Okay.
So strap in for this.
All right.
This question involves unforgivable sins. Now, most, if not all, interpreters of the Bible agree that one of the unforgivable sins is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to mean attributing obvious works of God's Spirit to demonic forces, and that is based off of Matthew's gospel. However, in Luke's account, when Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this is in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, I'm referring to, it does not directly follow the part where Pharisees calls him a devil, and the quote about blasphemy seems to be in a different context.
Could you read that? Read to us from there what you think is...
Read
us the Luke 12. Version.
Okay.
I know that in the Matthew 12 version, it's right next to it. Read the Luke version, because I know they're worded differently, but I believe they're more or less saying the same thing.
Okay. So Luke chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but everyone who is blasphemous against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven."
Right, but earlier he did have that exchange with the Pharisees, correct?
Yes, that's correct, yes.
Okay, so I think I could clear this up, Brendan. When the Pharisees attributed the work of God to Satan, they were showing an example of that sin. It is one sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but there are different ways that it could be manifested. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is reaching a point where you either know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real because the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your life. In some cases, that work is a miracle, such as when Jesus healed the man and then cast out that demon at the same time. Mm-hmm. Other times it could just be that our heart is starting to change and we start to get enlightened and we start to sense God's presence. John wrapped this up for us really well in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. He said, here he's really sharing the essence. "The true light was coming into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil." So here's what's going on with the Pharisees. And by the way, I don't believe Jesus is telling them they just reached a point of no return. I believe he's warning them not to go down.
It's
not like, oh, by the way, you don't want to blaspheme the Holy. Oops, you already did it. Never mind. But we have lovely parting gifts for you. That's not what he's doing.
Yes.
He's giving them a warning. But he's saying, gentlemen, you're going down a dangerous road. You see, there's such a thing as sincere doubt. I talk to skeptics all the time. They're not sure the Bible is the word of God. They may not be sure God exists at all. I understand that. I respect that. I think they have a right to ask good questions. But other times we have what I would call insincere doubt, where somebody doesn't want it to be true because the moment they know God exists, they are without excuse to not serve God. So here in the case of the Pharisees, they didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah because Jesus was challenging them. He was calling them hypocrites. He was calling them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside.
Right.
He was calling them golden teacups with gringy old tea leaves inside. They had no motive to want to believe this guy, but they tried to go, well, we don't know that he's the Messiah. He really hasn't proven himself. He hasn't shown the credentials. He was really the Messiah. He should show us a sign. He kept hearing this, Jesus. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Finally, Jesus gives them a sign. And the sign was that he cast this demon out of somebody and healed the person at the same time, physically. They go, oh, well, yeah, well, he did that by the power of Satan. Okay, the blasphemy wasn't that they were attributing the works of God to Satan, horrible as that was in its own right. The blasphemy is, show me a sign, but I've already decided I'm not going to accept the sign. If it was somebody in 21st century America, they probably wouldn't attribute it to Satan. They go, well, it's just your mind trip. It's the placebo effect. They would come up with other things. It's somebody who's showing not genuine, sincere doubt, but disingenuous doubt. Once again, you reach a point where you know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real because the Holy Spirit is doing something in your life, maybe a miracle, maybe something going on in your heart as he's purging your heart, and you abort that process, you push him away. That is the beginning of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do they call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's not because the third person of the Trinity has a peculiar sacredness that the other two members of the Trinity don't have. They're all co-equally God.
Gotcha.
It's because it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who makes us know. That's why Jesus says, you can blaspheme me, but not the Holy Spirit. See, I go through this with people. They go, hey, I don't know that Jesus lived. I don't know what went on in 33 AD. But then the Spirit starts doing something in their lives, and now this is different.
Yeah.
They may not know what happened in 33 AD, but they know what's going on in their heart right now. And if they push it away, that's the blasphemy. And even then, it's the warning if you continue your whole life with this. Basically, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting Christ, they're really the same sin. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that title focuses in on how that sin works its way through our heart because it is the Holy Spirit making Jesus known.
Gotcha.
Somebody who says, well, there's a lot of hypocrites in church and church is boring, so I don't want to become a Christian. That's understandable, and that's not the same as blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. Well, that actually does lead to the questions that I have here, too. Are there any other sins that you can commit that will lead you not to go to heaven? And then since you were talking about John as well, in 1 John chapter 15, verse 16.
The sin into death, is that what
you're saying? That's correct.
Same sin. Same. He's just calling it by another name.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
The sin into death, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, same sin.
Okay. So then the other question goes, so why does he also say that there is sin that does not lead to death? When Paul clearly says that the wages of presumably all sin is death in Romans chapter 6.
Yeah, well, the Bible talks about death and then second death. All of us deserve death for our sins, but Jesus paid for every sin you or I have ever committed, past, present, and future, except for the sin of rejecting him and refusing to accept his forgiveness, which again is the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And so when somebody gets sent to hell, they call that the second death. We read about that at the end of Revelation. Everybody, even people that aren't Christians, even the unsaved, rise from the dead. Now, if they died in their sins, why are they rising from the dead? Because Jesus paid for all their sins. But then, if they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and denied Christ, they are now sent to hell. And here's the irony. They're paying for the one sin of having rejected Christ.
Yes.
They could be a murderer. And they're in hell. Now, does a murderer deserve to go to hell? Yeah, of course a murderer deserves to go to hell. But Jesus paid for that sin. Had he repented, he would not have been paying for that sin himself. And so what he's paying for is not the sin of being a murderer, but for the sin of refusing to repent of being a murderer. So it's a real ironic situation.
I could see that. Yeah. Okay.
believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Bob Siegel not only writes fiction, but nonfiction as well. Over the years, Bob has received wonderful comments about his book on Christian apologetics entitled, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Many have put this book in the hands of their seeking, unbelieving friends, and the book takes it from there. This is because the book has a rhetorical skeptic that argues with Bob about the harder, less frequently discussed questions. As a result, the reader is immediately aware that they are reading from an author who relates to them. The moment they find themselves questioning something they see, their very question appears in the text. Every question in this book was one that was personally put to Bob during his many years of speaking on college campuses. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. If you've been thinking about getting your pilot's license and a degree in aviation, come fly with us. We have a long history of producing aviation leaders. Whether your focus is on commercial, missionary, or military, we're ready to help you achieve your goals from a Christian worldview. So look us up at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Come fly with us.
We have Mark from Santee, California. How are you doing, Mark? I'm fine. Hey, Bob, I liked your book, the children's novel.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I had a wonderful time writing it. It was a blast. But
I read it to my son, and he just, every time I read the chapter and ended it for the night, he said, "Can't you go one more chapter?"
Oh, well, that's exactly the reaction I was hoping for. Thank you so much for sharing that. Okay, what's on your mind today?
Well, I want to ask you a question. Before I do, I want to make an observation, if you'll give me a moment. One thing I've noticed is that almost all theistic religions have some kind of standards that they believe God has for people to be saved.
Right.
Muslims would say that, well, you got to pray five times a day, observe Ramadan, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. The Jews, they all observe the nitpicky laws of the Torah.
Right.
The Roman Catholics, they've got this huge list of things they have to do to appease God, and even if they pray the rosary every day and attend Mass three times a week for their whole lives, most of them still are afraid that God's going to see something they don't like or he doesn't like, and he's going to toss them into hell for eternity. And it goes on and on. Mormons go on missions, get married in the temple, Jehovah's Witnesses knock on doors. And one thing I notice is that Protestants, they say you have to believe just exactly the right things about God to be saved. It's not so much that you have to do these works. You have to believe these certain things. You have to believe that God's part of a trinity, or that Jesus himself is God.
Right.
And so there's always these huge differences between what any one religion or denomination will say are the requirements to be saved and what another one would say.
Right.
So it obviously God has not made it obvious to everyone who he is, or even that he is. There's an awful lot of people that question whether or not he even exists. So that's not obvious. And even if he had made all this obvious and told everybody exactly what he wants us to believe about him and what he expects for each person to be saved, then it still wouldn't be fair for God to judge people on the basis of their beliefs, because, well, they're raised by different people. They've got different opportunities. Some people are raised to be educated and to reason things out, and others are not.
Okay.
So how does God make these judgments?
Okay, well, you're making a lot of good observations, Mark. Let me try to distill it down a little bit, because it sounds like essentially what I hear you asking is, why are we saved based on what we believe, especially if what we should and should not believe is not all that obvious? That
exactly.
Sounds like the essence of it. First of all, the word believe in Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in, did not mean exactly what the word believe means today. We always lose a little bit when we go from one translation to another. And the word believe in ancient Greek, although it included intellectual belief, it essentially meant trust and obedience. So the New Testament writers were not really saying that you can live any way you want, but as long as you believe these things, you'll get saved. What they were really saying is we make a decision to turn from our sin and obey God, And then we get saved. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't God who saves us, and that doesn't mean we're saved by works, because we're not saved by works. When the Bible says we're not saved by works, it means we're not saved by earning merit. God is not going to shake my hand someday when I get to heaven and say, "Bob Siegel, boy, I was looking for a man like you for a long time. I did not earn my way with God. God came down to this earth as a man, and he died for my sins, and as if that were not enough, he offers me his spirit so that when I go to him, I say, 'God, I want to give my life to you, but my heart is so corrupt that I'm not capable of doing the right thing. And even if I was capable of doing the right thing, I'd be thinking the wrong thing and my motives would be out of whack.' And that's where the relationship with the Spirit of God comes, and he transforms my heart. But the decision to give God permission to come into our hearts, that decision is what the Bible calls belief. But what they mean there is obedience. We are essentially saved by making a decision to obey God. Now, is it obvious? You're partly right and partly mistaken. It is true that God has made it obvious, but it is also true that human beings have kind of clouded it up so that it doesn't look so obvious anymore. What I mean is the Bible is very clear. A person can read the Bible and can understand what it means. The reason we have different interpretations of the Bible is that a lot of times people don't like what it means, and they change the meaning, and they start movements or churches or cults, and we have followers following people blindly. If a person has enough charisma and is a good enough speaker, people will sometimes follow him or her. But that doesn't mean that they're fairly representing the Bible. But the Bible, if we were to read it the way we would read any other book, with the same laws of literary criticism, that is, reading it in context, understanding that it is translated from a different language, we would find that the Bible has a very simple message. And we kind of cloud it up. You were talking about the Catholics. Now, in all fairness to Catholics, on the bottom line, the Catholic beliefs are not that different from Protestants. Catholics technically believe in being saved by faith and not by works, but they've put in so many traditions, and this is an example of human beings kind of clouding it up. They put in so many traditions with the sacraments and the whole thing with the Pope that people almost can't see the forest for the trees anymore. But on the bottom line, Catholics believe that we're saved by faith in Jesus too, and they're not that much different than the Protestants. And Protestants have their own traditions too that kind of cloud things up. Now let me let you respond. I've given a little bit of response to your question.
Well, we've got all these different denominations and religions, and none of them agree with one another, and they're all reading the same book, or at least the Christian ones are.
Well, they agree on
the same Bible.
They agree on a lot more than you would think. When the Protestant denominations began, there was a very famous meeting called the Westminster Assembly, where they hammered out what's been called the denominational theory, and they agreed on the important things. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How to be saved? They agreed that there could be different churches, that we could have, and we do have Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist, different kinds of churches. These churches mostly have differences in worship style, in forms of human government within the church. There are some minor theological differences, but these denominations, when they came to America, got along great with each other. In fact, one of the greatest revivals in church history was called the Great Awakening. It happened shortly before the Revolutionary War. And the different denominations cooperated with each other fully. So we don't really have in these denominations accusations that the other people aren't churches. Now, occasionally there's a group called a cult or a sect, and they might call themselves the only true church. But the old mainline denominations, when they were first formed, did not feel that way. And the differences don't always have to do with things that are found in the Bible. Sometimes the differences have to do with cultural or economic things that were going on at the time that the churches were created. For example, Henry VIII was a Catholic. All of England was a Catholic country. Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine, and marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope wouldn't grant the divorce, so Henry said, well, we don't need the Pope. I'll be the head of the church. And that created the Church of England. Now, somebody wanted to come to me and say, oh, well, the Catholic Church is different from the Church of England, therefore there's a problem with the Bible. I'd say, no, that's not a problem with the Bible. That's a problem with King Henry's marriage. So we need to look at how some of these denominations started also.
Well, it just seems to me that there would be a lot more agreement. If it's important that we know what we're believing in order to be saved, then it should be obvious. It shouldn't be something that one denomination would get this out of reading the Bible or the Quran or whatever, and another denomination would get something else.
Well, again, as far as the denominations go, they do agree for the most part as to that important section, salvation. Now, when you're talking about another religion, such as Islam, that isn't even Christian at all, that's a different story. There we get back to the authority of the Bible. But even then, you're going to find that some of these religions, in a sense, make it very easy for us to make a decision. Islam, with all due respect, does not claim to be an alternative to the Bible, but a sequel to the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Islam, but since you use that as an example, it's a good example to use. The Quran talks a lot about the Bible. The Quran says that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Quran says that Jesus was a prophet of God. But then the Quran says that Jesus was not God. Well, we have a problem, because according to the Bible, which the Quran says is true, according to the Bible, a prophet of God must be accurate in everything he teaches. Well, Jesus taught he was God. If Jesus was not God and he claimed to be God, that would not make Jesus a true prophet. That would make Jesus a false prophet. But the Quran says that Jesus was a true prophet. Therefore, for Jesus to speak truly, he must be God. But the Quran says he was not God. We have a real problem then with the Quran, and the Quran itself goes out of its way to say that we got the Bible first. So I would say that the truth in the Bible is rather obvious, but Muhammad, when he was writing the Quran, claiming to be writing under the inspiration of God, ended up with a very major contradiction. And if we have a contradiction, then we go with what was here first.
Thank you.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone,